I encourage you to take your worship guide again. There is a prayer and a place for you to sign. I've signed mine that I trust you will consider signing even before we begin this service, this sermon this morning. And this is what it says. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for loving me so faithfully. Thank you that your love is not dependent upon our performance. Thanks that you love me when I do wrong as much as when I do right. Please forgive me for using that truth as an excuse to keep on sinning. Lord, would you begin to create a hope in my heart that you will use these truths to change my life? May I sense just now a growing hunger to discover what you have for me here. May I have concentration and diligence as I go to work in applying these truths. May your word bring light and your spirit bring hope. I ask for true life change and for the lasting joy you promise to those who obey your word. I'm asking all of this so that many more will come to know the transforming power of Jesus Christ and spread the fame of his name alone. Amen. And I trust that you can pray that prayer and sign your name, that God would use these moments to facilitate an accelerated transformation process in your life. We're on the journey. We know God's promised an end conclusion. His word says that he's that begun a good work will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. But there are times and places where we can decelerate his transformation process. And then there's times when God, if we will respond to him rightly, he can accelerate what he's wanting to do in our lives. I confessed to my son this week. I said, God kind of caught me off guard. I was visiting with a pastor who had come down to Texas on a basketball scholarship, and he had been born in the hood up north. Gangs, drugs, all of that, as you can imagine. He came to a school down here in Texas and as a basketball player and met Jesus. And God called him to preach, and he's pastoring his second church, has been in his second church 20 years. About the same time I've been here. And we were sharing life's experiences, and God caught me at a moment of pride. Not that he could do that any day, you know. It's not like that was an unusual moment, no doubt. But at that moment, I was conscious of it. Let me say that. And a lot of our pride, we're blind to it. But he was expressing how God had revealed some truths in his heart about a particular aspect of the struggles of pastoral ministry. And he's expressing that that passing thought. I don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's my reasoning. I'd have chosen a different path if it had been mine. The Holy Spirit, it was like he was saved in college. He didn't come from that Christian background. And I'm thinking, I've known these kinds of things all my life. Lord, I just think he passed me in his spiritual maturity. Wow. It's not about chronology. It's about openness. We are bringing this series to a conclusion today. Extreme Makeover the Soul, although the process and the truths on which we have focused and will focus this morning will be the ones we will be living out the rest of our lives. Just because we end a theme doesn't mean we end the journey on this truth or any of the truths we deal with. As you are reminded, we first dealt with justification. I know that's a word you use in your common everyday language. Justification, what God does for us, the once and for all declaration of holy God about our standing before him. He says, your debt is paid in full because of what you've trusted Jesus Christ on the cross to do for your sins. It's a legal declaration once for all about all of our sins, past, present, and future. God says you are justified. Justification speaks to our position as now declared righteous before God, although we are not righteous within ourselves. And then last week we talked about sanctification. What we do in obedience to his will in our lives, this speaks to not our position, but our daily practice. This is obedience, our daily choices of choosing the will of God and his directives for our lives. We are setting ourselves apart in living out the condition we were already set apart in our relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. Our practice. And then today we're going to talk about transformation. Transformation, as you see the title of the message, is an inside job. It doesn't speak to our position. It doesn't speak to our practice as such. It does to an extent, but it speaks to our priorities. Transformation speaks to the priorities of our lives, living out in human effort, in intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The theme of the verses we're going to read in a few moments is the theme we've just sang about, and I just ask you about the theme of freedom. The theme of freedom. We are free. But the question is, but from what are we free? We've talked about this. We dealt with them last week. What are we free from? We are free from the penalty of sin. Nevermore, ever will we have to pay for our sins because we are justified. God's declared them paid in full through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are freed from the power of sin as we join in willful union with Jesus Christ by faith through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, what is true of Jesus is true of us in our union with Him because He was crucified, buried, and rose again in Christ. Our old self was killed, crucified, buried, and a new man was raised in Jesus Christ. The imagery of baptism is the dramatization of the spiritual interaction that goes on when a person trusts Jesus. We are identifying with His death, His burial, and rising again from those waters as a testimony of what has happened spiritually in the life of a Christian. And we're free, we will be free one day from the presence of sin when we are fully glorified. There are five terms the Scripture uses for the one word sin that we use. Of course, the one word in the English language is sin, and that's a word which means to miss the mark. There's also transgression, iniquity, trespass, wickedness. But I like Jack Hayford, his definition of sin. Jack Hayford says, sin is anything that reduces the fullness of God's rich purpose in our lives. Anything that robs us or reduces God's rich purpose in our lives. Don't be robbed of God's best when Jesus has already paid for you to have deliverance from any and all things that would keep you from God's best. But see, here's the danger. The danger is this. When we know that we've been justified before God, we know that but through union with Christ, we have the power available over any and all sin, then the fear is, the tendency is, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. I've got it from here on out. That's the greatest danger of all, is thinking now that because of those things that God has declared on your behalf and that you know He's done for you, Lord, thank you so much. Let me have the reins to my life. Could you move over? There was an old illustration used in youth meetings years ago. It was told that if you were driving down the road and you picked Jesus up, where would you have Him ride? That was one of those questions for kids in youth department. Where would you have Jesus ride? Some of them, man, I put Him in the back seat. I think so highly of Him, I want to chauffeur Him around. I said, no, I want Him to ride up front with me. Sit right over there so we can have some sweet fellowship. Just talk about it. I mean, have a great time. And some people got it. They said, I'd get out from behind the wheel and let Him drive. You see, that's the difference. So often our greatest danger is, we can do it, Lord. I know what you've done for me. I know you've provided deliverance. I know you've justified me. I know there's a sanctification process in my union with Christ. But Lord, I've got it here on out. That's the greatest danger of all in this process of transformation. You see, you'll notice that as we begin to read these verses in Romans chapter 8, the theme is a thematic shift from position and process to a person. Romans chapter 8 is a saturated spiritual text of Scripture. At least 18, potentially 20 times, depending on how you read the reference, 18 to 20 times in this one chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Spirit of God. More so than any other chapter or book, he speaks of the value, the priority, the person of the Spirit of God. And that's his thrust. You say, well, what's the value of understanding the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What can He do for us? I've just read recently a story about a farmer who had an orchard in a valley of orchards. And one particular year, an extreme drought, we know something about that, hit this valley very hard. And all the other trees in the orchard begin to dry up and turn brown. But this little farmer's orchard was still green and beautiful and fruitful. And all the other farmers gathered around. They couldn't figure out what's going on. And they went to this farmer and they said, "Sir, what is the difference? I mean, you're in the same valley and it hasn't rained here either. And yet your trees are strong and rich and fruitful. And yet ours are turning brown and dying." And he said, "Listen, my orchard can still go another month without one drop of water." They said, "Well, what's the secret?" He said, "When they were young trees, I starved them. Every few days, I'd stop the water for several days or a week at a time. And during that time, it would force their roots to grow deeper and deeper and deeper." He said, "They're healthy because they have a deeper source than your trees do." Listen, God is wanting us to realize we have a deeper source, but we have to hunger for it, and we have to look for Him, and we have to want to drink from the well of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, please, to the verses of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. 8, 1 through 16. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now let me quickly say, as you remain standing, the therefore, there's numerous therefores in here, and you always say, what is it therefore? It's therefore because what he's declaring now is based on what he said before. Because of our justification, because of our sanctification, because of these things, there is now, not tomorrow, not last week, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you knew anything about the Greek, you would understand that this is really expressed in a double negative. There is now no condemnation. He's doubling the emphasis of the fact, the truth, because of our standing in Christ, we are not under condemnation. What did I say we were free from? The penalty of sin. Right now, we are the uncondemned. The Scripture says if you have not trusted in Christ, you are condemned already. The application of that condemnation has eternal ramifications, separated from God, hell, and all those things. But the condemnation of God rests on those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Notice, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That's a strange place for a powerful word, if, isn't it? You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Either you have the Spirit of Christ or you don't. You're not half saved. You can't be almost married. And if Christ is in you, though the body of sin, body of dead is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry, "Abba, Father." Translation, daddy. Daddy. An intimate relationship we have with the Holy God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. May the Lord bless and receive His word. You may be seated. The value, the place, the priority of the person of God in the life of the Christian. We are not propelled in our transformation just by theological concepts. We are propelled and transformed in our relationship with God through the person, through a relationship, through a real vital relationship with God through His Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Notice these things. Four truths about being filled with the Spirit. Very quickly, four truths about being filled with the Spirit. First of all, the filling is commanded. Again, Romans 8:5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set the minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." The filling is commanded. It's not a heavenly suggestion. Ephesians 5:18, you won't see these verses. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." What does it mean to be filled? What is a good, concise concept? It means to be, you notice in this text in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means just like an excessive use of alcohol can lead to, we say it today, you are under the influence. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence. It means to be under the control of, to be controlled by. It means He's in the driving seat. We can be, times people can be accused of being under the influence of all kinds of things, but what's the last time you've been accused of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God? And yet we are commanded to be filled, to be under the influence, to let Him have control. We recognize His position. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they are the boss, the CEO, the creator, God over everything. But we still must choose to allow Him to have control. Repeatedly in this chapter, He says, let the Spirit of God, as much as those are under the Spirit of God, choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. There is that optional decision we must make regularly. Do I live according to the flesh, my will, my way, or according to the Spirit, God's will, God's way? Never be confused. We are commanded to let the Holy Spirit of God be in charge. We need to be under His influence. Secondly, the filling is passive. We are the object being acted upon. When a word's in passive language, it means this. This is literally the imagery of the text, of the language in the Greek. To be filled with the Spirit of God means we do not fill ourselves. We are empty vessels. The Holy Spirit of God, He acts upon us. We are not self-filled. Now hear me. You can keep yourself from being filled, but you're not the one who fills you. You can keep yourself from being filled, but you don't fill yourself. You empty yourself, and then God fills you. That's how it works. God is acting on us as we, again, Romans chapter 6, some of the therefore, do not subject your members unto unrighteousness, or surrender your members under the control of unrighteousness, but give the members of your body. What do you mean the members? Your hands, your eyeballs, your tongue, your ears, your feet, your body. Yield it to the Holy Spirit of God and His will under righteousness. It's still a choice. But as we do not yield ourselves to giving ourselves, our body, our functions to unholy things, and we simply say, Lord, here I am. I've denied. I've claimed my crucifixion. The old man is dead. I'm yielding. How often does that happen? All the time. As I yield to God and His will, living in the revealed will of God, then He fills me. It's passive. Next, the filling is for every believer. You see, it's not just for pastors or teachers or church vocational or church people. Every Christian is commanded to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is not a unique class of Christians. It's not like God gives different categories. A teenager in love with Jesus can be filled to the brim
with the Holy Spirit of God, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. A middle-aged person can be, as a believer, can be under the control, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. A new Christian saved 2 minutes can be filled under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. A Christian that's been a Christian 70 years should be and can be under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. This is something for every Christian. Hear me. This is the basis of our victory. It's not achieved. It's received. You understand that? It's receiving what God has done for us and in us and through us through His Holy Spirit. Number four, the filling. Oh, I wish this was so. The filling is not permanent. Oh. You mean, Pastor, if I come down to this morning and say, I'm going to be empty of self, turning from all known sin, surrendered to His Lordship, when I walk out today, can I just coast from here on until the day God calls me home? No. No, no, no. You know our problem? We leak. We're leaking all the time. I mean, it's pouring out in every direction. Man, we've got to struggle with our compulsions and our propensities and our tendencies. We have an old sin nature that wants to bear fruit of its sinfulness. I talked to George Felton this morning. George, where are you sitting? Oh, he's in the back there. George heads up our Baptist men's work and our pit stop and all things. Been a part of this church for a long time. George is a recovered alcoholic. I went to him this morning. I said, George, how many years? He said, 29. Woo! 29 years. 29. How many for you, Nikki? 21 years right over here. I said, George, does it ever still cross your mind? Oh, yeah. He said, it's not like it used to be. It's not the struggle it used to be. But he said, I know every day I could still fall. He mentioned somebody that he had known that had been dry for 36 years. Made some bad choices. Fell. You know how he's made 29 years? One day at a time making right decisions. One day at a time making right decisions. Let me ask you this morning, do we have any sinaholics in the crowd? Any sinaholics? If you're a sinaholic, raise your hand. How many years have you been a sinaholic? Almost 60, all right. I'm working on 50. My wife said 12. If you said less than your age, then you added to your sin because you just lied. But anyway, we're all sinaholics. Let me ask you something. You going to have some opportunities to sin tomorrow? What about this afternoon? Well, this old flesh. You know the thing about the flesh? The flesh is the you, the old you. You see, there's so much about this. Sadly, very sadly, the most intimate relationship we have with ourselves is in our sinfulness. That's why we live such defeated lives, because we reflect out of who we've always known ourselves to be, this sinful old person. And that's what we still are. Forgiven, justified, in the process of being sanctified. Hopefully, we're living daily in ways that the sin flesh man is not in control, but we're yielding to the Spirit. But isn't it going to be sweet one day when the person we've known ourselves to be won't be who we are at all? I'll be the full person that God had in mind when He created me and what He wanted me to be, separate from the sinful expression of myself. Let me tell you, the greatest battle with sin is always compelled by the person you see in the mirror every morning. The opportunities are everywhere. I hope you'll make some fresh decisions today about yielding yourselves to God, confessing sin, doing the things you need to do to let the Holy Spirit be in control of your life. But listen to me, be aware of this. We all leak. It requires moment by moment, day by day, experience by experience, dealing with ourselves before God and claiming what He's already done for us all quickly.
Secondly, let's talk about some hindrances to being filled. Hindrances to being filled. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." When it says those in the flesh, it doesn't mean those in the body. We're all in the body. It means living in the flesh. The reason that the flesh can't fulfill the law of God is because we don't have the moral aptitude to live righteous lives apart from the Spirit of grace. We can't do it. I've said this before. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why would God give us a standard He knew that we couldn't fulfill in our flesh, so that we could discover we couldn't fulfill it in our flesh and that we would need Him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves? That's the purpose. But notice, three ways of hindrances to being filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Greek word for grieve is lupeo. If you transliterate it, L-U-P-E-O, which means to cause pain or sorrow. Now this is amazing to me. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, according to the Greek, to cause pain or sorrow, it means we are causing pain or sorrow to the Holy Spirit. But notice, Oswald Sanders, a Christian writer of a generation ago, says that this word in the Greek for grieve is a word of love. Now listen to me. It means that we can anger or frustrate our enemies, but we can only grieve our friends or our family. Grieve means to disappoint in the sense of hurting someone who loves you, knowing that you're hurting yourself. Have you ever watched somebody begin to make bad choices in life? Maybe somebody close to you, family member or friend, child or a mate, cousin, or, and you know that unless they make some decisions or God intervenes in a powerful way, the choices that they're making are leading them down a road that's going to bear some horrible fruit in time to come. So often people want to sow wild oats and then pray for crop failure. There's consequences to our decisions. And when you see someone that you know making decision after decision after decision that's away from the will and Spirit of God, and you know it's going to bear fruit and consequences of harm in their life, it grieves you. It brings pain to your soul. Because you know it didn't have to be that way. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're grieving somebody. We're bringing pain and sorrow to His heart because He knows it could be different when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're not living in a way of being filled. The second word is quenching the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says. Quench not the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is doing things we should have left undone. Now listen to me. Grieving the Spirit is doing things we should have left undone. We should have not have done. Quenching the Spirit is refusing to do things that He wants us to do and we said no to. You see the difference? Grieving the Spirit is a sin of commission. Quenching the Spirit is a sin of omission. I grieve Him when I do things I shouldn't have. I quench Him when He's prompting me to do something and I say no. And every time I grieve or quench the promptings of the Spirit of God, I'm choosing to be filled with self and under the control of me, and not to be filled with him and under the influence of him. One other word, rejecting the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Therefore, and then he lists a lot of things that we should not be doing. And then in verse 8 of that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, "Therefore, he who rejects this," which is the promptings of the Holy Spirit, "does not reject man, but God, who also gives us his Holy Spirit." Now notice these distinctions. Quenching and grieving implies some sense of momentary action. Rejecting implies some sense of a settled disposition of saying, "No, I'm not going to do that, God." Do you notice in Romans 8, when we talked about that, and he said, we've got about halfway through that section, and he says, "And if you have the Spirit of God," it creates even a tentativeness. If you have the Spirit of God, then you're going to live according to the Spirit of God. Not perfectly, not every moment, not every day, but you're going to be conscious when you're not. If a person is living in consistent, overt sin without any sense of conscious spiritual conviction, they're giving evidence that they do not have the Spirit of God. One of the evidences of our sonship, what do you mean? The stamp that we belong to God is the conviction of his Holy Spirit. He says, "You're going to know me, because when you do wrong, I'm going to tell you, because it's harmful to your life. And it grieves me. And it hurts me. And it hurts you. And I died that you might have more than you have right now." You say, "You wish God would leave you alone." No, you don't. The greatest prayers of the Lord, "Please don't give up. Don't stop. Lord, don't leave me to myself. God, I know I fail at that, but don't leave me to myself. Lord, wear me out. Do whatever you need to do. But remind me that I'm yours." You say, "Well, how do I get to that place of being under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit?" Let's get to that one. How to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14 through 16 again. "For all who've been led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received..." You notice, "For all who've been led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons..." The qualifier of our sonship is obedience, not a statement about when you prayed a prayer. "For if you're not, none of it's perfect." I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about inclinations. "For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you're called Abba, Father, by which we cry out in an intimate, Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Intimacy with God affirms our security before God. Three things, real quick. First of all, confess all known sin. You mean to tell me you think you can live under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God when you know, even at this moment, you are consciously aware of something that you should have done or not have done, and you've not confessed those? To live in a condition of unrepentant sin is to be living under the influence of the flesh and not under the influence of the Spirit. Let me say something to you. When we satisfy the flesh in its carnal expression, it can never satisfy the soul. To satisfy the flesh always, in its carnal expression, always dissatisfies the soul. Which means the scripture says sin is fun for a season. There's always a hangover. There's always a consequence. Only living according to the Spirit can satisfy the soul. Confess all known sin. The psalmist said, "Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you ever said, Lord, I want a clean house. I want you to clean house within here. And I want you to keep it clean. You ever figured out, if your garage is like mine, I can't keep it clean. It just, I think it's reproducing in there at night. I don't know how that works. You have to work at it inside your soul. Lord, you show me. Secondly, walk in total surrender. Has God said something, an ought or an ought not, and you've been grieving or quenching, and you need to say, Lord, I give up, I surrender. I came across a book in Mardell's this week. I wasn't planning on buying. I kind of weaned myself off from going into bookstores because I always come out with another one. A title caught my eye. Leading on Empty. What's this guy got to say about leading on empty? Pastor of a mega church in Honolulu. Started 20 years ago. Had a burnout experience, heart palpitations, physical struggles. Had to go through a 3-year process of rediscovery of how to live differently than how he had been living. And he went and spent some time with a gentleman who was 81 years of age, a Christian statesman who he knew loved God. And he sat down with him because he knew this older gentleman had been through a lot of heartache in his life. He asked him, he knew that about this man. This man had lost his daughter to cancer at age 12. After 50 years of marriage, his wife died. A short time after that, he had a son killed in a plane crash. A short time after that, he had a son killed in a car wreck. He remarried. 5 months later, his second wife died. He asked him, he said, how do you handle it all? The man paused for a moment and he said, at some place, you finally decide to surrender it all to God. He said, Lord, I can't deal with it anymore. You're going to have to handle it. You're going to have an opportunity to do that. Listen, young folks, don't wait till you're 50, 60, 70. Get her done now. Come to the end of yourself now. Be that prodigal. Wherever. Live in. Get. Don't wait. Get out of yourself. I can't do life. I can't do it. I can't do the Christian life. I can't do it. I can't do the married life right. I can't do the parenting right. I can't do the job right. I can't do the brother, sister, the son or daughter, the vocation. You can't do it right. Lord, I'm yours. You take it. You take it and help me just follow your leading. Lord, help me know what's on your mind. And you do it in my life. Number last, when you ask God to fill you, you walk in surrender, you've confessed all known sin, you believe that God has answered. We don't have to beg the Holy Spirit of God to fill us. He wants to fill you more than you want to be filled. If you'll just die to self and get out of the way, He'll fill it up. I heard it illustrated like this by David Kirkendall, a big friend of ours. He did this on that men's retreat years ago. He said it's like having a suitcase, and it's an airtight suitcase. It's a box. On this side is a line pumped in, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. On this side, it's the flesh, and it's the same air pressure. When you kick it on, they meet in the middle. It's half spirit and half flesh. The pressure is equalized. So, well, how do you get the Holy Spirit to fill it all? He said it's real easy. Turn off the air. Just shut her down. Spirit just takes over. If you'll get out of the way, He'll fill you up. If you'll give up, if you'll surrender, if you'll yield, if you'll confess, if you'll walk in obedience. Remember, listen to me. We leak.
It's a life process of daily yieldedness to the Spirit of God.